God desires that it be well with our soul. And the scriptures are food for our soul. Jesus says that the Word of God is like bread that provides nourishment to us. And as I think about the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, it reminds me of what I've often said, and that is that if you just read through the whole Bible, you'll cover every topic known to man. And you'll also see God speak on the most contemporary of issues. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've already covered a wide range of topics. And today we'll see Jesus talk about human sexuality, marriage, and divorce. And again, it's not a topic that I chose. This just happens to be the next passage as we go through the book of Mark. And so I'd like to say, as an introduction, before we look at what Jesus said, that God, who is all wise, has design and purpose for everything He creates. God has a plan and purpose for every person, animal, and plant. God has a design for the earth, the cosmos, the solar systems, the galaxies, and the wide expanse of space, which move in clock-like precision. There is something else God created that many do not think about. God created marriage. And because God created marriage, He has a plan for marriage and for human sexuality. I want you to stop and think about that. Marriage was God's idea. Marriage is God's creation. Marriage is a sacrament of the church. And because marriage was created by God, He and He alone can define it. And He alone knows best how to make it work. And for that reason, every marriage should include God. Every couple in marriage should draw near to God. Marriage is, in many ways, like a triangle. Imagine a triangle with the man and woman at the bottom of the triangle and God at the top of the triangle. And the closer the man and woman get to God, the closer they get to each other. And the triangle idea is true for all human relationships. As you grow closer to God, you will grow closer to each other. This not only applies to marriage, it applies to all human relationships. Friends become better friends when, as friends, they draw closer to God through worship, service, prayer, and the study of God's Word. When it comes to marriage and human relationships, we don't want to miss out on God's perfect plan and purpose. And we certainly should not allow His design and His purpose be damaged or perverted. So Jesus makes it clear, God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for life. This is how it was created in the beginning, and this is His plan for all people for all time. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. It matters what God says. But how can we make God's plan for marriage work? Only with God's help. Have you ever seen a woman with braided hair? When you look at the braided hair, it appears to contain only two strands of hair. But it is impossible to create a braid with just two strands of hair. Even if you could put them together at all, they would quickly unravel. And that is generally what happens to many marriages today. They quickly unravel. There's a secret to the braid. There is a third strand of hair, though not immediately evident, keeps the braid tightly woven. In a Christian marriage, God's presence, like that third strand of hair, holds husband and wife together. Marriage was designed to be a relationship intimately connected to God, and that is the only way it will blossom into a beautiful, loving relationship that grows stronger through the years. Even if you're not a Christian, you must depend on God for your marriage. I'll prove it to you. What is a marriage without love? And where does love come from? It comes from God. In the same way that unbelievers depend upon oxygen, which comes from God, so must an unbeliever, even in marriage, depend on love, which comes from God. And the strongest marriages are those whose marriages that draw upon the love of God. Now listen to what the Bible says about the love of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this. The Bible gives a description of God's love. Here it is. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, is not provoked, does not seek its own way, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's love, never fails. So if you have the love of God in your marriage will not fail. And if you are here or listening or watching online, I hope that you will recognize that God's love is different from the love that the world promotes. And I want to say to you that if you want to be loved like that by God, with His love, you must come to Christ. There is no other way. You must repent of acting, speaking, and living contrary to the love of God. And trust Jesus to save you from your sin so that you can experience the love of God in your life through the Holy Spirit that God gives to every believer. And when God pours His love in your heart, you'll have that love that will transform not only your life, but the relationships that you have with other people, whether it be in marriage, friendships, or relationships with relatives and neighbors. So please look with me as we turn to our next passage of Scripture in the book of Mark. We've made it through the first 9 chapters, and now we've come to chapter 10. And so please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll start with verse 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you can pull the Bible out of the rack in front of you. We call that the rack Bible. And you'll find this passage on 907. Page 907, Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 1. So Mark 10, verse 1 says this, and I'm going to read the whole passage. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says that he got up. In other words, he was sitting, he was teaching, he got up and gathered his belongings for the trip. It says that they went from there, that would be Capernaum, that's where they were. We saw that back in chapter 9. So Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And so it says in that verse 1 that he travels to the region of Judea, that would be the southern part of Israel. And then it says that because he went beyond the Jordan, that refers to the Jordan River, that he would now be on the eastern side of the Jordan River, across from the city of Jericho. And so, if you have a map in your Bible, you will see that he's in an area that's called, during biblical times, Perea, a territory that was ruled by King Herod Antipas. Now, that's very important. Don't forget that fact. So as he arrived there, and as the word got out, crowds began to gather. And it says that according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Matthew also tells us of this event. It's in Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew tells us that in addition to teaching, he healed them there. So Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. He is teaching, he's healing. And as we'll see, he is answering questions. So in this passage, we find the big question. And it's found in verse 2. The Pharisees ask the question, is divorce lawful? Now, why did the disciples ask this question? Well, verse 2 tells us that they were testing him. So in other words, they didn't really want to learn from Jesus. Their mind was already made up on the subject. They just wanted to hear what he had to say in hopes of finding something against him. That word testing could be translated tempted him. The implication of that word is that they were trying to trap him. If you've been with us, you would know that the Pharisees are the religious rulers. They, along with the priests and the Sadducees, were the religious leaders in Israel. We also know from the previous verses that we've already studied that at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees were plotting to destroy Jesus. They were jealous of him. He is attracting way too many followers, and they fear for their own positions and authority. Now remember, as I mentioned, that they are in the area ruled by Herod Antipas. Geography is very important as we look at the events in Jesus' life. Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist executed. He ordered that his head be cut off. And if you know the story of Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, we studied it when we went through Mark chapter 6, and if you missed that sermon, you'll find it on our website. But you remember that it was the wife of Herod Antipas, her name was Herodias, who requested that John the Baptist be beheaded. She was upset because John the Baptist had confronted King Antipas and accused the king of adultery for taking his brother's wife. And that would be Herodias. So Herod Antipas, as the story goes, and the first century historian Josephus records this event and tells and writes about it. He says that Herod Antipas visited his brother Herod Philip. Herod Antipas and Herod Philip were sons of Herod the Great. They were actually half-brothers because Herod the Great had three wives. So they were sons of Herod but had different mothers. Herod Antipas became infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias. And the two of them, Antipas and Herodias, had an affair. And so as a result of that affair, Herodias divorced her husband Philip. Herod Antipas divorced his wife, Aretas, and the two got together and were married. John the Baptist confronted Antipas and his wife as adulterers. Well, of course, you don't dare criticize the king and the king's wife. And so Antipas had John the Baptist arrested. And eventually, Antipas granted his wife her request and had John the Baptist beheaded. Now, that worked out great for the Pharisees because the Pharisees hated John the Baptist. They wanted to do away with him. They wanted John the Baptist killed, and Herod Antipas did it for them. The Pharisees now know that Jesus and John the Baptist were on the same page. They agreed on everything. So it's obvious that they're trying to trap Jesus into condemning divorce, hopefully getting him to condemn Herod Antipas, so that they can tell the king and hopefully get Jesus arrested. and maybe even killed. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't fall into their trap. Instead, Jesus refers to Moses. Now, the Pharisees had the utmost respect for Moses. And so Jesus says in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" And they answer, "Oh, Moses says divorce is fine." That was basically their answer. And then verse 4, they quote Moses. "Jesus permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." The Pharisees quoted what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they're taking it out of context and they're missing the point of what Moses said in that passage. The point of that passage is that if you divorce your wife and she marries someone else and is divorced again, or her husband dies, you cannot take her back. That's really the point of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But the Pharisees are correct in saying that God, through Moses, granted people permission to get a divorce in certain circumstances. But the Pharisees left that part out. So, because it's mentioned in this passage, let's go ahead and take a look at the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that the Pharisees quote. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You'll find this on page 182 in the Rack Bible. Page 182. Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Deuteronomy 24, it says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house," and then he goes on, "and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife," and then he goes on to say that, you know, if she gets divorced again or if her husband dies, the first man cannot take her back. It is an abomination to God. Now, let's look at verse 1, because that's the verse that the Pharisees quote. There are two phrases in that passage: "If she finds no favor in his eyes," and then there's that second phrase, "he has found some indecency in her." Now, during the time of Jesus, there were two stances or two positions on divorce. One group said that you could divorce for any reason. Another group said, no, you could only divorce if there was immorality in the marriage. It was the position of the famous Rabbi Hillel, who focused on the first phrase of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. "If she doesn't find favor in his eyes." So according to Hillel, you could divorce your wife for just about anything. Anything that you didn't like. So if she burned the toast, you could write her a certificate of divorce. If she talked too loud, if she gained weight and wasn't the beauty she once was, if she didn't give her husband any children, he could just write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And I should say that this position made many women live in fear, which is the way many men liked it. And so many men liked this position because it made the man the controller of the house. Now, I think it's interesting that we have a similar debate today. There are those who will file divorce for just about any reason. And that is the divorce laws here in California. You can file divorce for any reason. Maybe you've heard about the man who looked at his furniture. He didn't like his furniture. And he was kind of uncontent, ill-content. So he got new furniture. And after he got new furniture, it made his house look bad. So he said, you know, I need a new house. So he got a new house. So now he's got new furniture and a new house, and it made his car look bad. So he thought, I got to get a new car. So after he had the new furniture, the new house, and a new car, in his mind, it made his wife look bad. So he thought, well, I need to get a new wife. So he got a new wife. So now with new furniture, new house, new car, new wife, it made him look bad. And he was never satisfied. The position of the great Rabbi Shammai, according to Shammai, it had to be really serious. He focused on the second phrase in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. "Some indecency in her." It is the Hebrew phrase, idwath debhar. And I practiced that for about 15 minutes last night. It had a multiple meaning. It meant a scandalous thing, improper behavior, some indecency, something offensive, something that would bring shame to the family. For example, an affair. Nothing is more offensive to a marriage or a family than an affair or sexual immorality. It would include homosexuality. That is a sin listed in the Old Testament and in Leviticus chapter 18. It is called by God an abomination. It would also mean being convicted of murder or convicted as a thief. It would mean continued drunkenness, especially if the drunkenness resulted in violent behavior. And so, according to Shimei, any reason for divorce had to be something serious. So the question is, did Jesus change this? Does Jesus limit divorce only to adultery? And we'll answer that question this morning. So Jesus, first of all, in verse 5, begins to explain the law of Moses. In verse 5, let's get back to Mark chapter 10. In verse 5, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now note, I want you to notice that Jesus used the word commandment. In other words, this was a commandment of Moses. And I want you to notice that Jesus is saying and acknowledging that God allowed divorce. You can't get around that. He even commands it according to these guidelines. Jesus gives the reason why God commands divorce. It is because God recognizes what is true of people. They are sinful, and because of sin, they have hard hearts. So Jesus is saying that when your heart is hard toward your spouse because of a serious offense, then God commands divorce. When your heart is closed against having that person in your life, you don't have a marriage. It is better to divorce. A hard heart implies an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to reconcile the offense. And I should say this, and listen, because I don't want to be misunderstood, and I wrote it down, and I'd like to make this clear. It is good to have a hard heart toward someone who is unrepentant, someone who is an unbeliever, and who is a danger to the marriage and the family. You can't open your heart to someone like that. And you must realize that Jesus is not assigning the hard heart to the one who is divorcing. The hard heart could apply to either spouse. So the hard heart applies also to the person who is destroying the marriage with his or her offensive behavior. Now in verse 6 through 9, Jesus gives God's design for sexuality and marriage. Verse 6 says that from the beginning of creation, and when he quotes the words that are in your scripture, he quotes from Genesis chapter 1. God made them male and female. Only 10 years ago, if I was talking on this verse, I could just breeze right through this verse. But not today. Of course, God made them male and female. But now, because of the transgender movement, I have to speak about this verse. God created male and female, nothing more and nothing in between. But we have a whole transgender movement that is trying to convince us that there are many genders. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a lie straight from the lie of atheism. It is based on the atheist idea that there is no God, that I am my own God, and that I can do whatever I want, that I can do with whatever I want with my body because my body belongs to me. I can make my body whatever I want to make it. It is the atheist idea that each person is autonomous. And we know the truth, that there is a God. We don't own our own body. We are not autonomous. God owns our body. The Bible says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and, listen, those who dwell in it." God owns every person. God owns every body on earth. So the truth is, God owns our body, and we can't just do with our body whatever we please. We will have to give an account to God for our body and what we did with our body. God created us male and female. And Jesus is saying this is the creative order. And to go against that is to go against God's creative order. God doesn't make any mistakes. When he makes a male, it's his intention for that person to be a male. When God makes a female, it is his intention for that person to be a female. Now listen, this is really important. To reject the way God made you is to reject God himself. It's obvious who is behind the transgender movement. The enemy wants people to reject God. To accept yourself the way God made you is a natural step of maturity and sanity. Parents, one of the greatest things you can do for your child, especially in this day and age, is to affirm their sexual identity. For years, those who wanted to change their sex were considered to be suffering from a mental disorder called gender dysphoria. This mental illness was based on years of study. But now the American Psychiatric Association has changed their position. Now, why did they change their position? Because of new research? No. They changed it because they were bullied by the LGBTQ plus movement. It's all a big deception. The truth is, you cannot change your gender. The reason is because you cannot change your chromosomes. You cannot change your DNA. People who change their gender are like people who dress up for a Halloween party. They put on the opposite gender costume, but it doesn't change their biological makeup. And the research is already showing that a gender change does not solve their mental anxiety. A person who undergoes a sex change is 70% more likely to commit suicide than a person who wants to change his gender but does not. And 90% of those who change their gender later regret it. Jesus states the obvious. There is male and female. And that is God's plan for marriage. A biological God-created man and a biological God-created female. That is what marriage is. That is how God, who created marriage, defines it. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. It only matters what God says. Because when it's all said and done, you'll have to stand before God. When you die, I promise you, you will not stand before the Supreme Court of the United States. You will stand before Almighty God. So in verse 7, Jesus says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." For this reason a man shall leave his previous marriage, in other words, the previous marriage of his mother and father, to start a new marriage. That's God's plan. God planned that a marriage would begot or give birth to another marriage. Verse 8, in marriage it says, "It is no longer two, but one flesh." They are one physically. They are one emotionally. They are united together as they face life together. Because they are one, they form a team. They are a team in child raising. They work, plan, pray, and even play and guard their marriage together so that God will be honored. And then Jesus says in verse 9, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, it's no accident that you have married the person that you've married. God has brought you together. The woman is a gift to her husband. The husband is a gift to the wife. And in that sense, every marriage is made in heaven. Jesus is, in these passages, making it clear that God's design for marriage is to marry for life. Jesus is making it clear that divorce is not God's plan for marriage. God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. God hates divorce. We must remember that. How can you say that you're a believer when you do something that God hates? Well, this was a radical teaching. And among the disciples, I'm sure that there were those who believed in the teaching of Hillel, who thought you could divorce for any reason, and those who followed the teaching of the rabbi Shammai, who thought, no, it had to be something serious. And so, as we see, the disciples come and talk to Jesus about this, and they have questions. And unfortunately, Mark doesn't record their questions. But Mark does record Jesus' answer. In verse 11, Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and remarries another man, she is committing adultery." I think they were surprised by what Jesus said. And they're thinking, "Really, Lord? What God brought together, let no one separate? Does that mean no divorce?" Now, the last remarks by Jesus have to be in context with the whole passage. Jesus has already conceded that the Bible allows divorce. He doesn't negate what Moses says. And so in verse 11, Jesus is saying that divorce decided by the man or woman for selfish reasons leads to adultery. Jesus is saying that a husband who rudely and without biblical reason divorces his wife, thereby separating something that God has joined together, is committing a serious sin, and that he compounds the sin by marrying someone else. And in divorcing and marrying someone else, he is committing adultery against his wife. And then Jesus in verse 12 fairly clears the same thing applies to the wife. If she flippantly divorces her husband, she is guilty of adultery. So again, we might ask, does Jesus clearly agree with Moses and allow exceptions? And the answer is yes. That God, in his mercy, recognizes the ravages of sin and disobedience, and so allows divorce. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Matthew describes the same event. It's in Matthew 19, verse 9. And that passage lets us know that Jesus said this in that same incident. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And you might ask, well, why didn't Mark say that? Well, maybe Mark didn't say that because he just assumed everyone knew that adultery was a reason for divorce. The Greek word in the Matthew passage is the Greek word porneia, from which we derive the English word pornography. A Greek dictionary makes it clear that this word refers to unchastity, fornication, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and any illicit intercourse. So Jesus definitely rejects the Hillel position that would allow divorce for any reason. Because of the clear meaning of the Greek word porneia, one can only conclude that Jesus permitted divorce and remarriage for one reason, and one reason only, and that is sexual immorality. The Greek scholar William Heff writes this, and I quote, "Incompatibility and fits of anger would not fit under the banner of porneia. Also, provision for a spouse's food, clothing, and housing, affection, communication, spiritual leadership, and a host of other qualities are no doubt important requirements in marriage, but failures in these areas do not justify divorce. The teaching of Jesus was radical. It went beyond both Hillel and Shammai. What Jesus said was so revolutionary that even the disciples responded by saying in Matthew 19, verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They're like, wow, Jesus, you've really put some stringent guidelines on marriage. But I would be quick to add that common sense would advise a separation in the life of any spouse who is in danger. Common sense would call for a separation if a marriage is plagued by addiction, assault, or abuse. And if the spouse that is living in sin will come to repentance and through time regain trust, and if the offended spouse is willing to forgive, then there is opportunity for the marriage to be healed and restored. In light of the fact that God hates divorce, we should always first attempt to restore a broken marriage. For in such a restoration, God is glorified and honored. The Apostle Paul, as a messenger of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives us another exception for divorce. In verse 12 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever deserts the marriage and is determined not to come back, let him or her go. The believer is free to divorce and remarry. I will conclude by saying that the issues and problems of divorce and remarriage are often difficult to sort out. So please listen to this. Regardless of the failures and sins of the past, there is forgiveness at the cross. There is new life and a new beginning for the person who surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, it is critically important for we as believers in Christ to follow God's plan for our life, to follow His plan for marriage and sexuality. Whether you're single or married, be faithful to live a life pleasing to God. In your words, actions, and thoughts, do all to please God. That is God's design and plan for every life, to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and to live a life of service to Him. And so if you're here or if you're watching or listening online, and you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ, if you've never experienced the love of God as I described it to you at the beginning of our time, and you'd like to come into a personal relationship with the living God, I would invite you today to repent and turn to Him and trust Him as your Savior and your Lord. And then secondly, I think a good application for this passage is to realize God's purpose and plan for marriage, and to support God's purpose and plan for marriage. Today, God's plan for marriage is under attack. We can support God's purpose for marriage by, first of all, having a good, godly marriage and raising godly kids, both in our family and among the kids in our church. If your marriage is in trouble, get help. If you're marriage is in trouble, seek out godly advice. I do marriage counseling. It's free. There is a marriage conference coming up in November. I put it in the pastor's update. If you don't get the pastor's up, it's on the bulletin board outside. Linda and I have been married for 45 years. We've been to this conference at least four times, I think. We've gone in different stages of our marriage. It's a marriage conference sponsored by the Family Life Ministry. And this marriage, as I mentioned in my email, can inspire a great marriage. It can strengthen a good marriage. It can help a difficult marriage. And it can save a failing marriage. And so I would encourage you to take advantage of this great tool this conference coming up in November. It's November 4th, 5th, and 6th. And then secondly, and lastly, stand against evil ideas that are devoted to destroying God's plan for marriage. Now in the present political environment, we must rise up and vote for candidates who support God's plan for marriage and stand against candidates who promote abortion, the LGBTQ agenda, the transgender agenda, and those who are trying to take away religious liberties. I want to be clear, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just telling the truth. To my great sorrow, it's no secret that the National Democratic Party and the present administration has embraced the sinful, wicked practice of killing innocent little babies in the womb. They have embraced the LGBTQ plus agenda, and they are promoting transgenderism in our schools. Even our own governor, just in the last couple of weeks, has signed over 15 bills promoting abortion and transgenderism. The State Senate 107 allows the state of California to be a, quote, transgender sanctuary. A kid can run away from home in Illinois, come to California, and have sex change operations against the will of her parents. And the parents can't do a thing about it because of this new law in California. Wickedness is rising in our nation. And we as God people need to stand against it. God says in His Word, who will stand with me against the wicked? He calls us, His people, to be lights in the dark world. And here we have an election coming. Those who promote wickedness should be voted out of office. And we need to pray and ask God to replace them, not necessarily with Republicans, but replace them with people who have respect for God and His Word. I'm saying that we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for God to do a new work among us and all His people. We need to ask God to raise up people who will promote righteousness. And if you're coming to this election, vote your biblical values. As you think about this election, if you're confused, you're not sure who to vote for, you can go to iVoter.com, iVoter.com. And they have the California slate already on their website. And you could look at each candidate and see what their positions are on these issues, these family issues. And so as we move into our time of communion, we can reflect on this passage and realize that it is sin that ravages marriages, and it is sin that ravages every human heart. Jesus came to take our sin upon Himself and to free us from death. And to do that, we remember that He suffered and died and rose from the dead. We remember that He took the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. We remember that He suffered and died in our place. We remember that He loves us and laid down His life for us, so that we could be forgiven and saved from this wicked world. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Father in heaven, You've told us to examine our hearts before we take communion. And so, Lord, we ask that You would examine our hearts. And if there's any thought or belief that is contrary to You and Your Word, Lord, we repent of that. We know that if we believe something that is contrary to Your Word, we're the one that needs to change, because You change not. If there's anyone here or anyone listening or watching online and you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, then I would encourage you right now, wherever you are, just in the quietness of your heart, turn to God and say, oh God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I know I'm sinful. I know I have been living contrary to Your love and to Your Word. And I give myself to You and ask You to be my Savior and my Lord. And Lord, those of us who've known You for a while, we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when we are unfaithful to you. And we want to tell you that we want to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. For how can we have communion with you unless we are reconciled to you? And so, Lord, we turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. And we want to tell you that we want to trust you and follow you with all of our hearts. And that is true communion with you. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.